Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles then to the book of Exodus? Sorry, I left my notes. Yes, turn with me to the book of Exodus, and we are going to be in chapter 4, beginning chapter 4 this morning. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Just a note before we begin. We're going to read all the way through verse 17. The title that you have in your bulletin no longer fits because my sermon was getting so long that I ended up cutting it in two. And so we're just going to take the first portion of verses 1 through 17 today. You'll see that it stands together fairly well, but I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through verse 17. This is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Let's give our attention to it. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and he will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do these signs." Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we continue into chapter 4, we are still following up in the context of chapter 3, where we heard the call and commissioning of Moses to deliver God's people. But what we found last week was that Moses, contrary to what we may have expected, is not a ready and willing deliverer. Moses is rather flooded with a sense of his own inability and his own inadequacy. And so we heard Moses as he questioned God. And God's answers to Moses were answers of reassurance and encouragement to the question that Moses asked, "Who am I that I should go before Pharaoh?" God simply said, "It's not about you. It's about me." And instead of answering the question, "Who am I?" he simply said, "I will be with you. I, in all of my sufficient grace and power, will be with you. You don't need to worry about who you are. It's about who I am." Which led Moses, of course, to the second question. Then who are you? What is your name? What are you like? To which God revealed something about who he is in and of himself. "I am who I am." That is, I simply am. I am the one who is self-existent, self-sufficient, who depends upon no one and upon nothing, who rules over all of the dependent creatures I've created. But God also revealed something about who he is toward Moses and who he is toward his people. He not only said, "I am," but he said, "I am the God of your fathers. I'm the God of the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And so chapter 3 ends with this wonderful rehearsal of the promises that God had made to Abraham, that God would bring his people out of their bondage and into a good land, and that even in bringing them out, he would give them the plunder of their enemies, their masters. Moses had really substantial questions, and the Lord had really marvelous and powerful answers for him, answers which should have calmed Moses' fears and apprehensions. But as we begin chapter 4 today, we find that's not in fact the case. Moses is still wallowing in a sense of his own inability and inadequacy. In fact, what he puts in the form of questions in chapter 3, he now, in chapter 4, puts in the form of objections. It's not just simply a question, "Who am I? Who are you?" It's an actual objection to God's plan. "I don't think this is a good idea, and here's why." And so there are three objections, and I had originally intended to cover all three of them, but just realized there was too much content here to cover all three of them. But so we'll cover the first one today and God's answers to it, and then we'll cover the next two next week. But I want us again to feel not only the weight of Moses' objection and to feel our own sort of sense of how we relate to Moses in this, but I also want us to really feel the weight of God's answers, to hear how they bring reassurance to Moses and how they bring reassurance to us, even beyond what we could ask or imagine. And so as we look at these objections, I had a very nice structure. It was going to be the unwelcome deliverer, the unfit deliverer, and then the unwilling deliverer. Well, I thought it was really nice. And now today we're just going to look at the unwelcome deliverer in verses 1-9. And we'll consider first Moses' statement here, his objection before God. Secondly, we'll consider the signs that God gives to Moses. And then finally, we'll consider something about Moses' staff. Moses' statement, God's signs, and Moses' staff. Moses' objection comes right at the beginning of chapter 4. "But behold, they will not believe me. They will not listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Moses' objection is basically that he will be rejected. He believes that he will not be heard. He will not be believed. That he will basically be an unwelcomed guest, an unwelcomed deliverer. And no doubt that fear is based upon the former rejection that he experienced by his people. You remember the words of Stephen, how Stephen tells us exactly what was going on in the mind of Moses, that Moses believed that his brothers would understand that God was getting them salvation by his hand. He believed that. He was persuaded that they would get it. And when they didn't get it, and when he experienced this rejection from them, it was undoubtedly heartbreaking. And his argument now before God, his objection now is, look, if they didn't listen to me last time, if they didn't listen to me when I was there in Egypt actively seeking to deliver them, when I was in the prime of my life, why are they going to listen to me now? Now that I'm 80 years old, now that I've been gone from Egypt for 40 years, now that I'm nothing more than a lowly shepherd, no longer the palace prince. Why now? Even if I tell them your name, even if I tell them Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you, they're just going to say, Yahweh did not appear to you. Why should they believe me? And God's answer to Moses is once again that Moses doesn't need to worry about that reception. He is going to give his people good reason to listen and to believe Moses. And he's going to do it through three signs. He's going to validate Moses' ministry, and he's going to authenticate that he is his chosen servant for this task through these signs and wonders. And I think it's just good that we understand that this is the way that God often works in the Bible, that he authenticates the ministry of his servants through signs and wonders. So we might think of many examples. We might think of Elijah before the prophets of Baal and this contest, right? This contest. Whose God is able to actually give the sign? And of course, the prophets of Baal will do all kinds of things to try to manipulate their gods, even to the point where they're cutting themselves and bleeding themselves. Elijah just simply speaks, and fire from heaven falls down and consumes the altar. And this is the way that God so often works, so much so, in fact, that God's people begin to expect this. So that if you remember in the Gospel of John, what were the people asking Jesus? If you are who you say you are, what sign do you give us? Moses, they appealed to Moses. Moses gave us signs in the wilderness. What signs do you give? And that in and of itself wasn't a wrong thing. In fact, Jesus will say, if you don't believe me, at least believe the signs. Believe these authenticators that God has given to show that I am his servant, that I am his son. And so God is going to give to the people these signs that they might believe. And God's answer basically comes then in the form of these signs. And he answers Moses' first objection with a question. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. And he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand, caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And now listen to the reason given, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. God's answer is exactly to the objection. Moses says, they won't hear me, they won't believe me, and they will say the Lord has not appeared to you. God says, this is so that they will believe you, they will hear you, and so that they will not say that the Lord hasn't appeared to you. But what about the sign itself? What in the world is going on with this staff turned into a serpent? You remember when we talked about the burning bush a couple of weeks ago, or the non-burning bush, I made the point, and I tried to make it very clear, that miracles never come to us simply like magic tricks. They don't come to us just to astound us and just to make us go, wow, God's really powerful. No, the miracle is a wonder, but the miracle is also a message. The miracle is communicating. The miracle is revelation. It is a sign that is pointing to something. Miracles either point to something or they confirm something that God has said was true. The first part of the message of the staff is in the staff. It's in the thing that's in his hand. This staff is a word in Hebrew, which on the one hand commonly refers to just a stick that's used in assisting someone in walking, or at times, particularly in a shepherding context, of guiding animals, disciplining animals. And so the word staff here is probably just a reference to the lowly shepherd's crook. But on the other hand, this same word, staff, is used throughout the scripture in another way. It refers to a scepter, a staff of rule. Well, which is it here? Of course, it's just a stick. Moses is not walking around the Midian countryside with a scepter. He's walking around with a stick, a common stick. But also remember that Moses is about to walk into Egypt with a common stick into the presence of one who holds a scepter, into the one who holds that other kind of staff. And so the first part of the message is bound up in this staff. We're going to come back to this at the end of the sermon today, but just keep this in your mind because it's important. These two ideas of the staff. The second part is bound up in what the stick becomes. It becomes a serpent. It becomes a snake. Well, why a serpent? I think for two reasons. The first reason is this, that the serpent was the emblem of Egypt. Have you ever seen King Tut's sarcophagus? That beautiful thing. Have you ever noticed that on the crown of that sarcophagus is a cobra prepared to strike? And in his hand on that sarcophagus is a staff. These are the images of Egypt's rule, but also in God's providence, they're the image of something else. They're the image of something that is picking up on the message from Genesis that's flowing through into Exodus. It is the image of the distinction between God's people as the children and seed of the woman and those who are the children and seed of the serpent. And so we saw this continuation as we come into Exodus, how God's children are being fruitful and multiplying, and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the snake, are trying to squash that out. Pharaoh is trying to wipe out the people. And so this image of the serpent, the staff becoming a serpent, is not a minor part. It is the message of the sign itself. Because what does Moses do when the staff becomes a serpent? He does what probably 90% of us would do. He runs from it. Right? This is often the natural reaction to snakes, to recoil from them, because we inherently understand the danger of snakes, or at least we should inherently understand the danger of snakes. But what does God say to Moses? He says, Moses, reach out your hand and grab the snake by the tail. And when he does, that dreadful snake again returns to a staff. What's the point? What is God saying? And how is this going to be a sign for God's people that they should believe that the Lord has sent Moses? It's not only because of the wonder and the amazement of the thing. It is amazing. But it's because of the message. It says that God is going to subject the most powerful ruler in the world, the one who bears a staff that commands armies, and he is going to subject that ruler to this lowly shepherd. He's going to subject that staff to this staff. The lowly shepherd's crook, the thing which is itself a symbol of Moses' weakness, a symbol of his being on the shelf for 40 years, a symbol of his inability, an emblem that is going to go with him. That symbol God is going to choose to thwart the symbol of power. But the Lord doesn't stop there, does he? He gives Moses another sign. He says, put your hand inside your cloak. And he puts his hand inside his cloak. And when he takes it out, behold, his hand is leprous like snow. And God says, now put your hand back inside your cloak. And so he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they'll not believe the first sign, if they won't listen to that, they may believe this latter sign. Now, leprosy does not necessarily correspond to what we think of today as leprosy, the present malady, but it refers probably to some other kind of skin malady. And it comes up throughout the Bible. It's particularly associated with uncleanness. You may have noticed that in reading the Old Testament and the laws about the need for ritual purification if you are leprous. But it's also a sign of God's judgment. In fact, the only other time in the Bible in which this exact phrase is used, it's very clearly a sign of judgment. Because this is used when Moses' sister and brother, Miriam and Aaron, try to usurp Moses' authority. And God strikes her with leprosy, and it says that she became leprous like snow. Leprous like snow. So what is the message here? Well, I think the message has to do with God's power over nature and his ability not only to curse and to bring malady, but to heal and to bring and restore health. And that is certainly going to factor in to what they are about to see happen in Egypt, as God is going to bring plagues upon Egypt and maladies that he's going to curse the Egyptians with. And it won't be until Moses raises this staff again that these maladies are reversed and that God brings off his curse. That God is the one who has power even over your physical body. He is independent and not dependent upon anything, but we are dependent at every moment for life and health. And if these two signs were not enough, God gives a third sign. He says, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, then you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. The Nile, if you know anything about Egypt and that Nile area, if you looked at it on Google Maps, you would see just desert, barrenness, but all around the Nile, green. Because the Nile was to the Egyptians the very fountain of fertility and life. Every year the Nile would flood its banks and it would make the soil fertile again so that the crops would grow and so that their herds might be sustained. But the Egyptians did not think of the Nile River as an ordinary river. They didn't think of these cycles just in terms of an annual cycle. They thought of the river as divine. The river was governed by Anuket, who was the very personification of the river. And so every year when the Nile began to flood, there was this festival of Anuket that would begin. And the Egyptians would throw all kinds of things into the river to show their thanks and to appease Anuket for another good season. They throw coins and gold and jewelry, all kinds of gifts for this life-giving water that Anuket provided. If this was the culture in which you were living, If you watch this religious festival go down every year for 400 years, you would recognize the importance of this sign. Because the very water of the Nile, which symbolized life and prosperity and made the ground fertile, now that Nile being poured onto dry ground and becoming blood would say something incredibly powerful. And I don't think it's incidental that the Spirit specifically says this is dry ground. Because that's exactly what the Nile did. It took dry ground and it made it fertile and moist and brought it to life. But here, as the Nile water is poured on the dry ground, it produces blood, the symbol of death. Not only does it say that your source of water is turned to blood, but your ground, the soil, is like blood. It's barren. More than simply a sign of authority over nature, I think this symbol and the message of this symbol is a polemical message. It is a message that the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God over all gods. This is a message that's repeated throughout the Bible. He is the great king. Think of the Psalms. He is the God above all gods. He's the God over Anuket. And so the signs are meant to be these powerful demonstrations that God is bringing salvation by the hand of Moses through this symbol of the staff. He is the one who subjects the powers of the world to himself. Through this lowly staff, he is going to topple the scepter of Egypt. He is the one in the sign of leprosy who shows that he has the power to bless and the power to curse, to bring sickness and to restore. He is the one through the sign of the Nile who shows that he is the true and living God above all gods, who holds the power of life and death in his hands. These miracles have a message. And the message is meant to persuade God's people that yes, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, has in fact appeared to Moses. And Moses is the agent through which he brings salvation. I want to return finally to a consideration of this staff once again. As you look at verse 17, as this whole passage comes to an end, as Moses objects that he's not eloquent, and then he objects and says he doesn't want to go, he at last is going to go with Aaron. And the final statement that God makes to him in this exchange is this: "And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." It fascinates me that God takes what is in Moses' hand. He takes this staff which is, I believe, a virtual emblem and sign of his weakness. And it is this very emblem of weakness that God uses to demonstrate his power. It's almost laughable. Moses, you're about to go into the presence of Pharaoh, wielding a scepter. Don't forget your stick. Don't forget your stick. And yet, this is the instrument through which God chooses to demonstrate his power. We're going to see in Exodus that this staff is incredibly important. With every sign that happens, it is this staff which is going to be raised and wielded and touching things. Take in your hand the staff. Strike the Nile with your staff. Stretch out your staff over the pool. Stretch out your staff over the ground. Stretch out your staff over the Red Sea and it parts. Stretch out your staff and strike the rock. God repeatedly takes this sign of weakness and makes it his sign of power and salvation through the hand of Moses. But note that it is God's sign of power. There's a very interesting statement in chapter 7. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 22, I'm sorry. Not verse 22, verse 17. Listen to what Moses says. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. There is this conflating, as it were, of the staff that is in Moses' hand as it becomes a symbol and an emblem of the staff that God wields, of the power that God wields. That in all of these cases, it is God who is at work. And that is exactly why the people are going to recognize that this is God who is at work. The Egyptians are going to mock it, right? They are going to try to discredit Moses through the use of their magicians. They're going to try to produce these same signs through magic and deceit. They're going to throw down staffs and they're going to magically become serpents. But what is going to happen? The staff of Moses and Aaron will swallow up those staffs. What they do by magic, the Lord does by miracle. This work of the magicians is nothing more than a work of manipulation. It's just like those prophets of Baal trying to manipulate their gods. The prophets of Egypt are trying to manipulate their gods. They're claiming power for themselves, that they have power over nature. They can do these wonders. That's not the way it is with Moses. Moses claims nothing for himself. All of these miracles are done by God's power, by God's word, by God's initiative, and simply through the hand and staff of Moses. They are done only at God's command. In fact, the exception proves the rule. That the only time in which he doesn't, the only time in which he takes matters into his own hands with this staff, can you think of it? It's when he strikes the rock the second time. We read it in Numbers 20. Moses is frustrated with the people. And so he says, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Listen, rebels. You want to see what Aaron and I can do? Do we have to bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses, in anger, strikes the rock. He lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the Lord immediately says to Moses and to Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." The moment that Moses took this staff, this symbol of his weakness, and tried to turn it around into a symbol of his own power, something that would bring him glory, the Lord says, "No. If you are not going to regard me as holy in the presence of the people, you will not bring the people into the land." The one time has dire consequences for Moses, because the staff is not a symbol of Moses' power. It is a symbol of God's power. In fact, what it is for Moses is a symbol of his weakness. It is a symbol of his inability and his inadequacy. That he is nothing more than a shepherd. That he has no ability to conquer Pharaoh and Pharaoh's staff on his own. But because God is with him. But because God says, "I will go with you." And because this staff of weakness is also an emblem of the staff that God wields, it's an incredible emblem of power. Don't forget to take your stick, Moses. I think, as I have reflected on it, that the staff of Moses is really not unlike the cross. Just as God, through the humble shepherd staff of Moses, chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so through the cross, God chooses to demonstrate his power through weakness. And God is always doing this. It's the way that God works. We should remember this. It's not about us. It's not about our ability. Remember Gideon? No, the army's still too big. Send some people away. I'm going to prove that this is my power at work and not yours. That's exactly what God does in the cross. Just as the staff of Moses, this symbol of weakness, becomes the symbol of glory, so the weakness of the cross has become the symbol of Christ's glory, indeed, the symbol of our glory. Because what is to the world the most profound symbol of weakness? That a man should die. That a man's life should be gone, taken from him. That all authority and power should be wielded against him. And yet, in that moment, through that means, God changes the world. Through the weakness of the cross, God brings about his salvation. Through the foolishness of the cross, God takes away your sins and prepares you for glory. It's exactly what's going to happen in Egypt. It is going to be this symbol of weakness that throughout the book becomes the symbol of God's power. The cross is our sign, beloved. It's a sign that we carry in our hand. It's a sign that we rejoice in. We're about to partake of a meal which symbolizes the cross, which symbolizes weakness. And yet this weakness is the very power of God unto salvation. Just as the staff was the constant emblem to Moses of who he was and where he had come from and what he deserved, so the cross is our emblem reminding us who we are and where we've come from and what we deserve. But that also says some powerful things to us. It says this. It says that we better not bear the cross in any way which would bring glory to ourselves. It's a warning to us that this emblem of our weakness is not to be made into an emblem for our own glory and aggrandizement. It bothers me immensely when I see, you know, the stars wearing a gold cross on their neck and spouting out profane lyrics. It bothers me when I see the cross used in ways that would promote others and promote men. When in fact the cross is meant to promote the glory of God through Christ. And so we need to think about what the cross means for us. It is not an emblem of glory for us. It is an emblem of glory for Christ. And we need to think about the way in which we represent that cross to the world. But I also think that we learn from this experience with Moses that as we represent God before the world, whether they receive the message or not, and whether they receive us or not, is irrelevant. It's not our job and duty to make people believe. It's not our job and duty to make people receive us. It's our job and duty simply to be faithful. It's our job and duty to be a faithful presence. It's our job and duty to give a faithful answer for the reasons, for the hope that lie within us. But we are not about the work of convicting. We are not about the work of convincing people. That's the job and the role of the Holy Spirit. But what a wonderful, wonderful assurance that God relieves us of this. And he says, you know what you need? You don't need to be powerful. You need to embrace the emblem of your weakness. You need to embrace the cross. We are always carrying about in the body the death of the Lord Jesus. Right? Paul saw himself as constantly bearing the cross. Jesus says, if you would be my disciple, take up the cross and follow me. It is the cross. It is this emblem of weakness that God himself transforms into his great glory. And so might we receive not only the assurance of God, but might we glory in the cross and in the cross alone. Amen. Let's pray.